give the group a moment to take theirs as well, which gives you the opportunity to relocate Hebrews chapter 7 in your Bibles. And as we do that, let me pray once more for God's help to understand all that he wants to say to us this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've learnt in previous weeks, that your word is living and active. And Father, we ask that your truth, that your word of truth, would cut deep into our hearts this morning, that you would show us more of Christ, and that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that we might stand well for you in the days ahead, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Well, if you wanted to summarise the book of Hebrews with a simple phrase or a single word, the word I would use is better. It comes up 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and the phrase I would use is actually found in chapter 7, verse 19, that has just been read to us. We have a better hope. And we have a better hope because we have a better priest. And that is the focus. It has been all the way from the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 10. Have a look back, if you would, at verse 14 of chapter 4, which begins the main middle section, if you like, of this letter. This is what we read. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In Jesus, we have a great high priest who has already died for our sin on the cross to pay the penalty in full. He is risen to new life. He has ascended into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of his Father, and he is forever interceding for us. A priest forever, as we're told, in the order of Melchizedek. But that's just the beginning, because the author of Hebrews has so much more to say, so much more to tell us about the priestly work of Jesus, so much more to encourage our hearts this morning. Yet, as we saw last week, he's not sure if the people are ready for it. Chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say about this, so much more to say about the priestly work of Jesus. But it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Literally, you've become sluggish or lazy in your hearing. Some people, it seems, are content with what they know about Jesus, and they've lost their appetite to know him and to love him more deeply as we dive into the deeper seas, if you like, of God's word. That's the warning that Tim talked about last week. And so after that firm, if you like, but loving rebuke in chapter 6, we return to our friend Melchizedek in chapter 7. And the question you're probably asking, if you're anything like me, is this: why is this guy such a big deal? He's only mentioned on two other occasions in the Bible, once, as we've read, in Genesis chapter 14 when we first meet him, and once more in Psalm 110. And then we get this whole chapter and more in Hebrews chapter 7. Why? Because the author wants us to understand more fully the role of Jesus as our great high priest. And understanding Melchizedek the priest will help us understand Jesus better. That's how the Bible works. The Old Testament is full of shadows and sketches and outlines that point us forward to the great reality in the New Testament. They give us an idea of the wonder of what is coming in the Lord Jesus. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. The law, which we find in the Old Testament, is only a shadow, just a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So just for a moment, I want you to imagine being 4 years old again. You're on the beach, maybe it's, some are smiling thinking about that far. You're on the beach, maybe Porthtowan or Gwythion or wherever it might be, and it's the peak of summer, it's busy, there's tons of people everywhere. And you get separated from your family. You're 4 years old. And for the first few minutes, it's sort of okay. You almost don't realize that you've lost your parents as you're playing around in the sand. And then it sort of becomes clear to you that you're on your own. Thousands of people, but you're on your own. And you begin to panic a little bit. You get a little bit more frantic and you start sort of running around in between the towels and the paddle boards and all the people that are scattered around. And you're just at that point of bursting into tears when you spot a shadow on the floor that looks just like the shadow of your mum. And in that moment, all the fear begins to drain away. But let me ask you the question, which is better, the hopefulness of seeing the shadow or having your mum step out from behind the windbreaker, pick you up in her arms and give you the biggest hug ever? That's what it's like when Jesus comes as our great high priest. All the shadows, but the reality has now come and has reached out to you in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was just a shadow. Just a shadow of something better that was still to come. The temple of God in the Old Testament, all its beauty and splendor as it stood there in Jerusalem, just a shadow. Just a shadow of something better that was still to come. The law that we find in the Old Testament, just a shadow of something that was better to come in Christ. And Melchizedek was a shadow of something better, or indeed someone better, who is still to come. They all point forward to Jesus, who is the great reality. And so here in Hebrews chapter 7, the author holds up for us a shadow, just a shadow in the form of Melchizedek, to help us see something more and to savor something more of the reality that we find in Jesus Christ. And that's how the chapter breaks down for us. In verse 1 to 10, we have Melchizedek, the shadow. And in 11 to 28, we have Jesus, who is the reality. So let's take a look first at this shadowy figure, if you like, of Melchizedek. Now, as you know, we first meet Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14, which is the story of Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot from Sodom. And as he returns from that rescue mission, he's greeted by this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who we're told is a priest of God Most High. And two things happen when these characters come together. Firstly, we learn Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. And then secondly, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And that's it. That's all we're told. And 1,000 years pass by before Melchizedek gets another mention, which significantly comes in Psalm 110, where David writes about this future king, this promised king, this Messiah who was coming, who will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it's in that same psalm that we learn that this king, this promised king, will also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And it's that one verse, if you like, that is then explained for us in Hebrews chapter 7. The reading, if you like, is Psalm 110, verse 4. And the sermon is then written down for us in Hebrews chapter 7. And as you can see, the preacher begins his sermon by summarizing what we already know from Genesis 14. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And in those few verses, this preacher identifies three important things that we learn about Melchizedek, and three ways that Jesus is like him, but better. Firstly, we learn that Melchizedek had a great name. Verse 2, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Now, as you probably know, names in the Bible are hugely significant. They're full of meaning. They give us an idea of what a person is like or what a person did or does. And so it is with Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And Salem means King of Peace. Point being, Melchizedek was a king who ruled with righteousness, and his reign was one of peace. And if Melchizedek was the shadow, Jesus is the reality. His rule is one of perfect righteousness, and his reign is one of everlasting peace. Firstly, we have a great name. Secondly, we have a unique role in verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You see, the priesthood of Melchizedek is different to every other priest in the Old Testament. It was unique. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, after God's people came out of Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. And there he gave them instructions of how to build the tabernacle, which was this portable temple, if you like, where God dwelt with his people as they journeyed through the wilderness all the way to the promised land when the tabernacle became permanent in the temple. And out of the 12 tribes who came out of Egypt, the tribe of Levi was chosen. They were given the special privilege of looking after the tabernacle, taking care of it, putting it out, unpacking it, looking after all that happened there. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest. When he died, he passed on his responsibilities to Eleazar, his son. And when Eleazar died, he passed on his responsibilities to Phinehas, his son, and so on and so on and so on. Point being, they always had a successor, someone to pass on that priestly work to. Not so with Melchizedek. He wasn't a priest because of a particular line of descent. And from what we read in verse 3, he had no successor. He didn't pass on his priestly responsibilities to anyone. And if Melchizedek was a shadow, Jesus is the reality. In the same way, Jesus wasn't a priest because of his particular line of descent. And he didn't pass on his priestly responsibilities to anyone because he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Firstly, a great name. Secondly, a unique role, a unique priesthood. And thirdly, an exalted position, verse 4. Just think for a minute. Just think how great he was. Think how great this Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of his plunder. And again in verse 6 and 7, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Who's the lesser then? Abraham. And who's the greater? Melchizedek. You see, Abraham, to whom God made all those glorious promises, the great father of the faith, was blessed by Melchizedek. Point being, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, which also means, and this is the conclusion he draws in verse 8 to 10, that his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Because in a very real sense, the Levites paid their tithe, their gift to Melchizedek, through their father Abraham. That's what we read in verse 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, if you're struggling to follow that argument, don't worry too much. Take it away. Think about it. Pray through it. Talk about it in home groups. But don't miss what is crystal clear in verse 7, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And the one doing the blessing here is Melchizedek, who had a great name, a unique position, and an exalted role. And so with something of the shadowy figure of Melchizedek, now I hope a bit clearer, we're in a better place to see and savor the reality, our great high priest. Have a look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Point being, the whole sacrificial system and the whole Levitical priesthood was totally inadequate. Totally inadequate to do what only Jesus can do, which is to open up the way fully and finally to God. That's why David spoke about another priest still to come, a better priest in Psalm 110. And that priest, of course, is Jesus, who, as we know from verse 14, wasn't from the priestly line of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Instead, verse 16, Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. That's not why Jesus is priest, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, which is clearly a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why Jesus is priest forever, because he's alive and he reigns and he rules and he is priest forevermore. And in the final few verses, we're told three things then about Jesus, our better priest. How much superior is Jesus to the shadowy figure of Melchizedek, who was better than all the rest of the priests? Firstly, we learn that his priesthood is permanent. Verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, loads of them. Death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. You could say that every other priest appointed had a temporary contract from God, whereas Jesus has a permanent one because he lives forever, never to resign from that post, never to retire from that role, always listening, always understanding, always ready and willing to act for the good of his people. As John Bunyan once wrote, Christ is Lord of salvation throughout, from the beginning to the end, from the first to the last. His hands have laid the foundation of it in his own blood, and his hands shall finish it by his intercession. Once again, we see that there are two parts to the work of Jesus as our great high priest. The first part of that saving work is finished. It is done. Jesus has already died to pay the penalty for our sin in full. His hands have already laid that foundation in his blood. But the second part of his saving work is ongoing. As Bunyan says, his hands shall finish it. That saving, sanctifying work in our hearts. How? By his intercession. As Jesus prays for us, which is stunning, isn't it? The Lord Jesus prays for his people at the right hand of his Father as he intercedes for us, as he prays for our ongoing salvation and Christ-likeness. The Father in heaven is answering that prayer. We are experiencing salvation as we are made ever more into his likeness, transformed from one degree of glory to another. Or as the preacher puts it in verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Secondly, his priesthood is perfect. It's not just permanent, it's also perfect. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You see, every other high priest ever appointed to that role was a sinner. They were all sinners. That's why they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, verse 27, as well as for the people. Not so with Jesus. He was without sin. He was sinless, which is why the only offering that Jesus had to make was for the sins of other people. And that was an offering that he made at Calvary when he gave up his own perfect life in the place of our sinful one. The sinless Savior in the place of sinful you and me. And then thirdly and finally, we learn that his priesthood is effective. Not just permanent, not just perfect, but also effective. Verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And so we're back where we were 2 weeks ago. Every other high priest performed the same rituals, the same ceremonies, the same sacrifices day after day after day, but they were never really enough to do what God needed to do in dealing with our sin. But with Jesus, we learn that one sacrifice, one once for all time sacrifice was enough. It was enough. Why? Because the sacrifice he offered was superior to theirs. Can you see that, verse 27? He offered himself. He offered his own blood. He didn't take the blood of a bull or a goat into the presence of God and try and offer. He walked before Almighty God the Father, not with the blood of another, but with his own blood. And he offered his blood and his sinless life in our place. As we've sung already this morning, my sin, not in part, but the whole. Not just part of it, not just a bit of it, not just the sin I committed yesterday or this morning, not in part, but in whole. It was nailed to the cross, all of it. I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. If you know Christ, whatever is going on in your life, however deeply painful and despairing these days might be, if you know Christ, it can be well with your soul because all of your sin has been paid for in full. And you have the most glorious hope imaginable. There is no sin I have committed. There is no sin that I will commit that has not been paid for already by the once for all time death of Jesus in my place. Which is why, through him, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, right? That's the better hope referred to in verse 19, by which we draw near to God. We have access to him because of Jesus. We have a better hope, because we have a better priest. A priest forever and ever and ever in the order of Melchizedek. It's amazing, isn't it, what this preacher draws from just one verse in Psalm 110. And it's there in Hebrews chapter 7. Let me close by reading some words that we looked at last week from the end of chapter 6, because these words are words of wonderful hope and assurance, of which we're going to sing about in a moment. verse 19 and 20. We have this hope. Just let those words sink in for a few seconds. We have this hope, this glorious hope, this certain hope, this unchangeable, fixed future in Christ, which permeates the now. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, and it is firm and it's secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies before God himself, and he entered with his own blood for our sake. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You take a moment just to digest some of those things. What is it you're going to take away to pray about, to think about? What is it that we learn of the Lord Jesus that is going to encourage us to keep going and keep living with him as our King this week? Take a moment to respond in your own hearts, and then we'll stand to sing our closing song.